Last week, we explored solitude as a quiet place where we meet God. Today, we're going to dive deeper into this practice. It's called a radical practice. Coincidentally, God has a sense of humor because for the past 1 year, a group of us at church have been doing this study, the solitude and silence. The solitude part I get because when you become born again, you start with a quiet time. We used to call it quiet time then. But the silent part is still a struggle for me. Like I go into God's presence, I have so many things to say. I just go, yeah. And to learn how to be quiet before it's a big deal. So don't look at this person that, oh, she's got it together. No, this is something I'm trusting God for as well. So today we're looking at solitude as this place that is not a cozy retreat, but is a furnace of transformation. So if we're to title this message today to be the furnace of transformation, facing ourselves and our enemy in solitude. Last week, Pastor Mitch did an amazing job teaching us about spending time with God in solitude. Today, we'll be focusing a lot on the facing ourselves and facing our enemy in solitude. But the reality is, God is the source of that solitude that we are calling ourselves into. So there's no how, whatever we're doing in there, we're also sitting with God. The furnace is a place of refinement, a place where impurities are removed from precious metals such as gold, silver, platinum, and the result is usually a more pure and valuable metal. So solitude is not just about peace, it's about an encounter with ourselves, with our pain, with even our enemy. In the place of solitude, we face what is within us and the forces that opposes God's work in our life. It is where we're refined, where we're freed, where we're empowered to live for God. The teachings of John McCormack in Practicing the Way, and which at church we've been doing over summers, I looked into that because part of the study we did, we've been in this group of women that I will talk about later, we've done some of his teachings, and through his teachings, I picked out some 5 things on why do we need to practice solitude. Number one, to be with God, and that was why Pastor Mitch opened that up nicely last week for us. But not just to walk for God, to be with God, not just to walk for God. John McCormack emphasizes that following Jesus is not just about doing things for him, but being with him. Because solitude creates space for intimacy with God, allowing us to slow down and enjoy his presence without distractions. It is about relationships over performance. And that's where we always want. It's not about our performance, and that's why he could use us nervous and all, but it's about having relationship with him. We need to practice solitude also to resist the noise and hurry of the world. Our culture is that of being constantly busy. Information overload, digital distractions. Pastor Mitch spoke about that a lot last week, and I found myself checking myself as I'm doom scrolling. I'm like, nope. We were told last week, don't do this. Solitude becomes sort of countercultural. It is an act of resistance. He draws from Jesus' own life and how often Jesus would withdraw to lonely places. If you look at the book of Luke, chapter 5, verse 16, to show that solitude isn't about escape. We're not escaping the world, but it's a place that gives us a path to clarity and strength. Solitude is a place where we face ourselves honestly, and this is one of the things we're dwelling on today. It's not always peaceful at first. When we get quiet, we often come face to face with our fears, our wounds, our false selves. But in God's presence, this confrontation becomes transformative and not terrifying. That's not his desire for us, not to be terrified, but to be transformed. The Bible says to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. It is how we are healed, and it is how we are made whole. It's also a place that we are formed spiritually. Spiritual formation happens through the practice of Jesus, and solitude is foundational to it. It shapes our desires, centers our identity in God's love, and helps us to become people who live in the peace, freedom, and power of the Spirit. Solitude is also the place where we hear God's voice. Distractions fade, we become more attuned to God, and we become more attuned to his gentle whisper, because there are times his words come to us gently. Sometimes maybe in booming voices, but most of the time, because God, Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He underscores that discernment and direction come when we learn to listen in silence, just as Jesus did before major decisions or trials. There is a question that I want to ask. Have you ever avoided being alone with your thoughts? Maybe you turn on music, you scroll your phone, you keep busy to dodge that quiet space. I've been there, still there. I'm sure I'll still go into it later today. Our culture offers endless distractions, social media, streaming, work, to numb our pain or fears. However, what if the quiet we avoid is where God wants to meet us? What if solitude is the battlefield where we confront our struggles and we find freedom in Christ? Henry Nouwen writes, solitude is the furnace of transformation, the place of the great struggle and the great encounter. In solitude, we face three encounters: ourselves, our enemy, and our God. The encounter with ourselves and our enemies, they are not always easy, but they are essential for the spiritual growth. Jesus shows that solitude is a place where we face our pain and adversary emerging stronger in the spirit. Solitude does not offer quick fixes. So we're not here to say, oh, you have a problem, just go, be quiet, stay in one place, and before you know it, everything is resolved. No, it doesn't work that way. If we turn to the book of Matthew, where Jesus went to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, so that'll be Matthew 26, verse 36 to 39, and I'll read from the ESV version. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." This is kind of like shows us a template. Jesus did not shy away from his pain. He met his Father in it. In solitude, he gave his Father his feelings. He said, "My soul is overwhelmed." He gave his Father his desires. "May this cup be taken." And he gave his Father his trust. "Not as I will, but as you will." As Christians, we often struggle with, what if my desire is not God's desire? And my go-to personally is, it doesn't matter. We give it to him, and then we ask for his will. So if it's not his desires, he will give us his desires, which are better than whatever we could ever have thought possible. And Jesus did that for us, even in this prayer, saying, if this cup could be taken away from me, that was Jesus' desire. And him being is always honest. If it's possible for you to take this cup away from me, that means at that point, he didn't feel like going to the cross and dying. But he said, not my will, but yours. That means putting the trust there. So my encouragement to you today is, no matter what or how wild or how crazy that desire is, share it with God. He knows everything anyway. Some of these desires is actually the one that put them there. So why not commit it to him, to his hands, so that he can say, no, that's not what I want for you. I have something better. Or maybe he will say, yes, you're not walking into what I was trying to tell you. This is where I wanted you to go all along. The book that I was referring to earlier by Ruth Haley Barton, she asked a question, and she described some things in that book. She said, when driven to solitude and we get asked, what are you doing here? The willingness to see ourselves as we are and to name it in God's presence is at the very heart of the spiritual journey. Someone in the Bible did this a lot, and that is King David. And God called him a man after his heart. He will tell God when he's in despair. He will tell God when he's happy. He will tell God when he's sad. He will tell God when he's angry. And that's what God is calling us to do. Name it. This should be our pattern to face our pain, to offer it to God, and to surrender. Because in solitude, we encounter our pain. We encounter what is buried our exhaustion, fear, sadness, anger, shame, they rise to the surface. Another question, have you ever felt too tired to pray? Or you found your mind racing with worries instead of resting in God? That is normal. That is very normal. We see Jesus who goes deliberately, constantly into solitude. That was Jesus' practice. But then we see this amazing prophet of God, Elijah, who was forced into solitude because he was running for his life. And he didn't have a choice. He just ran. He ran into solitude. And when I look at both, I look at my life and I'm like, okay, God, no matter how we get there, the goal is to get there, right? So even if I'm being chased into solitude, I will go. So, and the goal is to get there and do it right, irrespective of how we got there. So don't beat up yourself in that I've not been doing it well. Just start. That's our desire. Elijah in 1 Kings 19, he collapsed in a lonely place, sleeping and eating before he could hear God. Solitude exposes our soul's state, from good tired to dangerous tired. It is where we feel our grief, confront our bitterness, or face our brokenness. Søren Kierkegaard said, there are two types of people, those in despair and know it, and those who don't. Solitude reveals our desire so God can heal it. 1 Kings 19 verse 4, if you turn with me to read it. Now, speaking of Elijah, he said, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. Elijah actually prayed for death. In my heart, I was like, very dramatic, but very genuine. Bro was just like, no, I'm done. Lord, I'm just done with all these people. Because it could be funny to us reading it, but looking at it, this was a prophet of a nation that God called his own. And he was a prophet at a time where idol worship was just the norm. Like being a believer or being a Jew who prays to Yahweh had become the abnormal, exactly. That had become abnormal. And you can imagine what, as a prophet of God, he would have been feeling like, because there was a king and a queen who decided that idol Baal was going to be the king of this nation that God had called for himself. So it was like at this stage, God, you might as well just kill me. I'm tired of this, your people, stubborn people they are. But God did not answer Elijah's request because it was not his time yet. In fact, Elijah did not experience physical death. He was taken up by God in a chariot of fire. We can see that in the books of 2 Kings 2, verse 11. But at that moment, what was wild to me was, because so many times we underestimate the power of rest. At that moment, what Elijah needed most was rest and food, sleep and food. That was what the guy needed. The Bible says that Elijah prayed that he would die. He said, God, take away my life. And then he fell asleep. Then as he slept, we don't know for how many hours, how many minutes, how many days, it's possible, the angel of God came, woke him up, fed him, and he slept again. To show you the amount of exhaustion he was carrying. And the angel of God allowed him to sleep again, and we don't know for how long. Then he came, woke him up again, fed him, and that was when he got the strength for what lied ahead of him. So sometimes it might not be the devil attacking us. It might just be we need to sleep. Yeah. And why do we avoid this? Because our culture is addicted to addiction, like to distraction. Like Pastor Mitch was saying last week, smartphones have become our pacifiers, and as one study called them, they numb our emotional pain. But for some of us, maybe we're not moved by smartphones, but we need to check. Are these activities? Are these books that we escape into? Is it news? While getting ready for this study, I was thinking about when I was young and we didn't have smartphones. I was asking, But I knew I was escaping into something. What was I escaping to? And for me, it was novels. It was novels. Like, I could not come to dinner table without having a book with me. I would just be reading. My dad had to ban me from, and I remember quite, when he banned me from reading at the dinner table, you know those cans of chocolate drinks? We keep them on the table, and as I'm taking a bite, I'll be reading them because I cannot eat without reading. But I was escaping. Some people would think, oh, that's good, you're reading. No, I was escaping, and they were fantasy novels. Meals and Boons, if you know what I mean. Yeah. So we all have things we escape into, but God is calling us to himself. Jesus shows us the way. Go to the place of pain and meet God there. In Gethsemane, he didn't distract himself. He prayed raw, honest prayers. We must do the same, noticing and naming our feelings. Am I angry? Tell the Lord. Am I afraid? Name it. Am I feeling ashamed? Because that's one thing God does not want us to carry. Name it and offer them to God. Some psychologists have said that naming our emotions creates distance between us and them. It helps us to see that we're not our feelings. So as Christians, we go further. We offer them to God for transformation. So when we face ourselves in solitude, we discover who we really are and where we need to allow God to walk in us. I laugh about this. I wasn't planning to share this, but in the study of the book we read, there was a part. This woman was in solitude with God, and they asked her, what did God tell you? And she said, God said, you know you're not as nice as you think you are. That kills me every time I read that part, because, yeah, sometimes we think we're nicer than we are, and God is like, But the fact that she could own up to it to other people, she realized that she allowed God to walk in it through her. And I remember vividly, because sometimes when I'm doing dishes and I've forgotten everything my husband has been doing to help in the house, and I start thinking, and Holy Spirit, I just hear, whatever is true, whatever is good, whatever is of good report, meditate on these things. And I'll be like, yeah, that's true. That's true. Yesterday. That's true. Okay, that one that I was thinking of is not true. When we face ourselves in solitude, God exposes our character flaws, our past hurts, pain, guilt, shame, even grief. Sometimes you may be carrying grief so heavy that you haven't even cried about it. And sometimes it's not the death of a loved one. It could be the death of a relationship. It could be the death of a career. And when we are in the place of solitude with God, we allow him space to be able to touch on that and offer healing. God illuminates our darkness so that we can live in the light of his love and freedom. It's the best not to resist God's illuminating work. Let's just allow him work. We also said that in solitude we face our enemy. Yeah. In Matthew 4, verse 1 to 11, Jesus, led by the Spirit into the desert, fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and faced the devil's temptations. Far from weakness, this was his place of strength, where he defeated the enemy with God's word. Here we see how Jesus faced the devil's lies, countering each with scriptures. The temptation that the enemy brought to Jesus have been called the three enemies of the soul: the world, that's the sinful societal norms, the flesh, our warped desires, that's the flesh, and the devil, the spiritual force of evil. When we go into solitude with God, because this solitude we're speaking about, it's all about time we spend with God alone. And it could be in the midst of a crowd of people, but alone, focused with God. We see how the world's values have crept into our hearts, how our flesh craves self-gratification, and how demonic thoughts sometimes assault our minds. Jesus didn't debate the devil. He redirected his mind to God's truth. We must do the same. Sometimes some of us are gifted in debating, but then the reality is, no. Just say that. Because the devil has facts. The devil has facts, so he will keep bringing them up. But we have the truth. So you just tell him the truth and go your way. But this isn't always easy. Ruth Haley Barton writes, all the forces of evil band together to prevent our knowing God in this way. And she said we could call it the resistance. Because sometimes when we plan solitude, things go wrong. That's the truth. That's the truth. It could be that you've planned to be away, you've taken time off work, and you've planned, okay, I'm just going to spend one day with the Lord. I'm going to go to this quiet place by the lake and just, you know, just see God's face. Or I'm just going to stay in my room. But that could be the time there's a work crisis and they have to call you back to work. It could be the time if you're driving to that place, a car that has never developed faults anytime ever, the tire just goes flat. Or it could be an urge to just check my phone. Like even if I decide, oh, I'm going to be in here with the Lord 3 hours, you know, and then you heard the urge, you know, check your phone. Somebody might have sent you a message, it's life and death. No, it's not. Because the world, flesh, and devil conspire to keep us distracted. C.S. Lewis says, the devil hates silence because it opens our hearts to God. His strategy, noise. But if we persevere, if we stay grounded in Christ, we will find freedom. Because in solitude, we fight, we do not flee, and we find freedom. Remember, the Bible says we overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the words of our testimonies. So today we have 3 invitations to embrace the transformative power of solitude. Invitation 1, face your pain in solitude. I'll say it again, face your pain in solitude. Jesus, our ultimate example, he faced the sorrow in Gethsemane, and we must too. Psalm 62 verse 8 says, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. In solitude, let your feelings surface again. Feelings. Let them come. Name them. Pray them. Offer them to God. Don't run to distractions. Because sometimes the enemy uses our feelings. He camouflages and hides behind our feelings. And actually, it's actually the enemy working. Invitation 2, fight the enemy with God's word. Matthew 4:4, Jesus countered the devil. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. When lies or temptations arise in solitude, you'd redirect your mind to scripture. You could memorize a verse like Ephesians 6 verse 11 that says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the enemy. Stand firm in God's truth. The third invitation, persevere through the resistance. Because solitude is a battle, but it leads to peace. It leads to peace. In James 4 verse 7, it says, so give yourselves humbly to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We know how they say that necessity is the mother of invention. And I repeat again, no matter how you got into solitude, it doesn't matter. That practice, because it's a practice, it's not something we do once and we forget. It's something we practice over and over and we get better at. Stay in it and make the best of it. It wasn't only Elijah that was forced into it. Even Apostle John on the island of Patmos, he was actually banished. And what do we have of that today? The amazing book of Revelation, where God showed him things that would happen years, decades, centuries after he would have died. In solitude, we get God's instructions and directions, mostly because we are still enough to hear God's still and sometimes gentle whisper. And I'm going to share a personal testimony. I removed my glasses because when I wear them, I can't see anybody, which is good for me. But speaking to the young adults in the room, also speaking to the junior highs, God is not a respecter of your age. If you seek him, you'll find him. Before I go to my personal testimony, I stumbled upon a story this week. A 5-year-old boy, the parents told him that they're having a baby, they're pregnant. And this boy asked, am I getting a brother or am I getting a sister? And they said, We don't know because they haven't checked. They said, pray. Maybe Jesus will tell you. And apparently the boy went and prayed. Woke up the following morning and he said, Jesus said, I'm going to have a little sister. And they were like, how did you know it was Jesus? Describe him for us. Because he has books with pictures, so they were assuming that he was going to tell them, show them, say that this is what he looked like. And the boy said, his face was too bright. I couldn't see his face. But he told me, I'm going to have a sister, I think. Yeah, it was a sister. And they went, and when it was time for them to do the check, it was actually, he was having a sister. So God reveals things, even to little kids. My personal testimony, in the year 2003, like most of us know, I'm originally from Nigeria. And in Nigeria, when you finish your university degree, you go to serve the country for a year. So the federal government posts you. And they post you to different, like for us in Canada, it would be different provinces. And they do it in such a way that they don't post you to the states. So Nigeria operates a state system. They don't put you to the states where you came from or where you studied. So I came from the west. They posted me to the north. And you'll be there for 1 year. You might come home to see your family. That's up to you. But you'll be there for 1 year. So the first three weeks of this program, you are all in a camp. And you get drilled by military guys who teach you what to do if there was a war, if they need to. It's more like a little bit of saying that reserve, whatever, that if there is a war, they can call upon you. I think Israel does it as well. But then the rest of the year, you go, they post you to a primary place of assignment. So you go there to serve your country. The federal government will be paying you a stipend. And if you're fortunate enough, wherever you're doing the place of assignment, they'll pay you a stipend as well. So I was posted to a hospital as a pediatric dietitian, because I'm by training. But at the end of the posting, like a month to the end of the posting, I did not know what I was going to do with my life after that. I was utterly confused. I knew I was going to go back to the West, but I didn't know what I was going to do. I remember that day in my room, because they gave me a lodge, we call it Copper's Lodge. They gave me a flat I was sharing with two other young men. They were pharmacists, so they were so kind, so they gave me the room with the ensuite, and they were sharing the other one, so it was really nice and fancy. But I remember lying on the floor, and I was praying, and I was crying, because I was like, God, what am I going to do with my life after this? Am I going to continue in this profession? Or should I go join the bank? Because at that time, it was the banks that were employing. My course of study, they were not employing. Should I just go and join the bank? My uncle was a banker. My cousin was a banker. My sister was a banker. My brother was a banker. So it looked as if that's a thing. And at that time, if you have your first degree, you can get an exam and you get to the bank. And they pay well. They pay really well. And I needed money. So I was asking God, should I go to the bank? But I heard him say to me, like, you go to Lagos State and you go and do your internship at a teaching hospital. They were not going to pay me for 1 year. It was competitive. You might not even get into it. And I'm like, my parents were retirees. Even the university degree that I went to, it was through a scholarship. So I knew, how was I going to be sustained for 1 year without getting paid? But I knew that was God speaking to me, because that wasn't my desire. And I took that on and I did it. And I can say to you without a doubt today, that decision has shaped, God has used it to open doors that I could never ever have imagined in my life. It is one of the reasons why I'm standing before you today, even in Canada. And I was 25 years old at that time. Most of the life-changing decisions I've made up until now has been after an encounter with God in solitude. I wish I could stand there and say that I've always followed through on all of God's instructions. Nope, that would be a big fat lie. Because there are times God would tell me to do something, I'll be like, Lord, we're not doing that. Not like that. Somehow I find myself not doing it. But I can assure you, for every part that I followed through, I can testify without a doubt that those have been the best decisions for those situations. Following through on God's instructions are never without their challenges. In fact, I believe that's when the devil comes up with fierce competitions and challenges. However, what keeps us in line is usually the word we received from God in that state of solitude. They are the words we received from God in that state of solitude. Most recently, I have the Ladies of Light Fellowship in our campus to thank for the book, Invitation to Silence and Solitude, by Ruth Haley Barton, that we studied this year. So this group was born organically. It was just a group of moms who would bring their kids to to First Fridays. And we will have nowhere else to go, especially for moms that drive from afar, and they have to wait until the kids come back from Orleans. But God has used this group. But then, so it started, we could meet together and start praying together, start studying the scriptures together and all. And through this group, we've walked through, prayed through, cried through, and laughed through many difficult situations. So now, this group is not just moms that are dropping off their kids. Now we have moms with kids in kindergarten. We have grandmoms of grown-up adults, not even just of grandmoms of grown-up adults. In fact, incidentally, Prisca, the grandmother that stood here today, is one of those moms. Judy is one of those moms. So, and even we have moms-to-be. So I'm using this as a shameless plug to say next year we're going to start something again, so please come join us. Find Lucy Chong, Kim's wife. Just find Lucy, and find Pastor Cassie. She will know more about it. Has God given you promises or told you something in your place of solitude, and it looks like as if they are delayed? Because it's another thing to say God is going to say it, but what if God had said something and it hasn't happened? Please wait on God's promises. They will surely come to pass. The last scripture today, the book of 1 Kings, or maybe it's the second to the last scripture, the book of 1 Kings 19, verse 15 to 16, God told Elijah to anoint Elisha. So that was after Elijah had said, I want to die. And God said, okay, bro, you're not going to die. Okay, but you will do these three things for me. Anoint Elisha, anoint Hazael, and anoint Jehu. And it was interesting. I found myself in Elijah because Elijah only did one. Elijah anointed Elisha. But Elisha anointed Hazael. Please come. Thank you. Years later was when Elisha anointed Hazael. And Elisha did not even anoint Jehu. Elisha sent another prophet to go and anoint Jehu. But God's will was done. But what am I trying to bring out of that? Jehu, that was anointed to become the king of Israel, did not become the king immediately after Ahab died. Actually, there were two other kings in between Jehu and Ahab. So God had told Jehu, or God had told the prophet, Jehu is going to become king. But it took until 2 Kings 9 from the promise in 1 Kings 19. And we know those are years in between. So my encouragement to us today, don't be discouraged. What God has said to you in the place of your solitude, or what he will say to you even as you do your solitude today, is going to come to pass. And when distraction arises or fear, stay in your place of solitude. Start small. 10 minutes of quiet daily prayer. Over time, you will find the calm, joyful presence of God. I'm so excited today to have Amber and Pastor Terry. I still call him Pastor Terry. I know he doesn't like that. To join us today and minister this song to us. Nothing else. And wherever you are at, if you feel like standing up, raising up your hand, if you feel like sitting down, just soaking in it, just allow the Holy Spirit to minister to your heart, even as he's calling you into his presence. Amen.